On this episode of the Ben Greenfield Fitness Podcast.
Nobody smokes a joint because it pairs nicely with the fish. If someone shows me that their cannabis use is sober and responsible, I don't have any argument. If they need to supplement the Holy Spirit's work in their life with anything artificial in order to function normally, that's a sin. Impaired or not impaired, if you're sitting there and your house caught on fire and all of a sudden you needed to have all your wits about you.
Health, performance, nutrition, longevity, ancestral living, biohacking, and much more. My name is Ben Greenfield. Welcome to the show.
Well, folks, I've been talking a lot lately about drugs, pharmaceuticals, plant medicines, all these different ways that people are tweaking their brains with everything from cannabis to psilocybin to microdoses of LSD to Wachuma to nootropics to smart drugs like modafinil and beyond. And the question is, where do we enter the realm at which some of this stuff becomes dangerous and possibly might hold us back from being able to be fully impactful with our purpose in life? My guest today is a previous podcast guest named Doug Wilson. Just wrote a book called Devoured by Cannabis, and we get into the whole debate on weed, whether or not it's really going to destroy your brain and leave you on the couch watching Family Guy all day or not. Well, folks, you and I, or the average American at least, spend an average of 90% of time indoors, breathing around 30,000 gallons of air daily. According to the EPA, indoor air can be 2 to 5 times more polluted than outdoor air, and in some cases, 100 times more polluted, especially like your home gym where you're breathing in even more air. This can be a serious issue. Data shows that air pollution is responsible for nearly 7 million premature deaths around the world. So you need air purifying technology, and the one that I like as a standalone system that doesn't require you to go re-outfit your entire home's AC system or ducts is called the Air Doctor. The Air Doctor filters out dangerous contaminants and allergens like pollen, pet dander, dust mites, and mold, so your lungs don't need to. Their Ultra HEPA filter has been independently tested to remove 99.99% of tested bacteria and viruses and virtually 100% of particles as small as 0.003 microns. They also feature whisper jet fans, 30% quieter than normal ordinary air purifiers, and they are extremely affordable and accessible. Furthermore, they're going to give you up to 39% off of one of their extremely impressive and efficacious air filters, or up to $300 off today. Here's how you lock this in. You go to airdoctorpro.com/BenG. You can get one with a 30-day money-back guarantee, so if you don't love it, just send it back for a refund, minus shipping, but you're going to love it. airdoctorpro.com/BenG. You'll get up to 39% off or up to $300 off. So lock it in today, folks. You'll enjoy it. Clean air is something everybody deserves. You can get it with the Air Doctor. All right, folks. Clinical research has shown that therapeutically and for overall health and well-being, the most critical time to ground is when you sleep. The electrons you absorb when grounding neutralizes free radical damage, squelches inflammation, restores healthy endocrine function, enhances cellular gating and circulation. That then improves the cellular uptake of nutrients and oxygen and hormones while maximizing the removal of cellular waste. And you can now ground when you sleep. This company called Ultimate Longevity makes indoor grounded sleeping devices, and they've done clinical research studies on grounding the human body for health. When you sleep on these mats, you get 6 to 8 hours of uninterrupted grounding, meaning I could travel, unroll it onto my hotel room bed, and fight all of the radiation, the inflammation I got from flying in the airplane right there during a full night of sleep. Full body grounding, which is what these mats give you versus just your feet on the ground, maximizes the electron transfer because the more surface area contact, the more beneficial the electrons, the more the results. So you get these amazing benefits, and inside your body, this stream of electrons works as an anti-inflammatory, pain-relieving, anti-aging, antioxidant boost, squelching inflammation all night long. They've got over 20 peer-reviewed research studies that have been published on the extensive health benefits of grounding. for vagal tone, serum electrolytes, thyroid function, blood glucose, blood viscosity, sleep, pain, stiffness, blood pressure, stress, even depression and anxiety. It's crazy. So you can go to ultimatelongevity.com/Ben to get your hands on these grounding mats. You can do mattress, pillow, blankets, a whole bunch of other valuable tools to help you bring your inflammation down and jumpstart your healing process. Again, it's ultimatelongevity.com/Ben.
All right, folks. Well, you may remember Pastor Doug Wilson, who first joined me for a podcast episode that I got a lot of really great feedback on. We recorded an episode about his book, Confessions of a Food Catholic, where we really got into the link between healthy eating and Christianity and how Christians should make food choices and how we should just view our consumption of food in general. And that was a really great show. But since then, Doug has, as seems to be his usual practice, been churning out plenty more books. He actually wrote a couple of my favorite fictional titles of late. One was the environmental book. I believe it was called Echochondriacs, right, Doug?
Right. Yeah. Echochondriacs.
Echochondriacs. We pronounce things differently up here in Spokane. Yeah. And then also Ride Sally Ride, which I just thought was a hilarious treatise of, woke identity culture. And from what I understand, that one's being turned into a movie, isn't it?
Yes, that's in process. Yeah.
Well, it promises to be a pretty funny movie. And he also wrote this this new book, Devoured by Cannabis, Weed, Liberty, and Legalization, which we're going to be talking about today. In this book, Doug talks about how marijuana usage is actually not something that's necessarily comparable to things like alcohol consumption or smoking cigarettes, and that recreational marijuana is definitely not an option, especially for Christians, and just a bad idea in general, saying that liberty for potheads means tyranny for everyone, including smokers who are enslaved by the drug, smokers of marijuana. And considering that I recently interviewed another author, Josiah Hess, who wrote a book about the legalization of cannabis in sports and whether or not it should be banned and how this movement of cannabis-fueled athletes seems to be taking shape, I thought it would be timely to get Doug's take on this topic too. If you're not familiar with Doug, he's the minister of Christ Church in Moscow, Idaho. That's a church that I and my wife Jessa attended all throughout my childhood and during college. He attended the University of Idaho, where he obtained a master's degree in philosophy. He serves on the board of Logos School, which is a K-12 classical and Christian school. He's also a senior fellow of theology at New St. Andrews College, which is a liberal arts institution down in Moscow, Idaho. And again, like I mentioned, he has written many, many other titles. I'll link to his website. And also to his blog, which I happen to be an avid reader of. That's one of the blogs that I follow on a daily basis. I'll link to that as well. So if you want to dig more into Doug, there'll be plenty in the show notes, which you can access at bengreenfieldfitness.com/devouredbycannabis. Just like it sounds, bengreenfieldfitness.com/devouredbycannabis, which of course is also the name of the new book. Doug, I guess an interesting place to start would be, do you yourself have a history with cannabis use, either using it yourself or kind of running into it in the past before it's kind of become more popular of late?
Yeah, I've not used myself, but I've been well acquainted with people who have.
I guess for you, you know, stepping back and looking at this from a creationist standpoint, you know, what do you think God's intention was in his creation of cannabis?
I hear it's great for making rope.
Rope, hippie clothes.
Yeah, hippie clothes, making tote bags. One of the things is that we have to sort out. I could make a joke and say, well, its purpose is right up there with Canadian thistle. I could say, well, it's just a weed, right? It's just we live in a fallen world and there's stuff that fills up the field. But I don't have any problem at all saying that the world is a wonderful place and that we could find wonderful uses for everything, including Canadian thistle or marijuana. The fact that someone figured out that this plant can get you high if you treat it this way does not exclude other possible wholesome uses down the road. And I think we should continue to research and study that sort of thing. The thing I'm arguing against is not, I'm not arguing that marijuana is useless or the marijuana plant is useless. We don't know. But I am saying that one particular use that we have discovered thus far is problematic for Christians.
Well, I actually get the impression from the book that you would acknowledge that, you know, even from a medicinal standpoint, that it might have some benefit, you know, for pain, for epilepsy, for cancer, you know, for some of the things that it has been used for in the past medicinally, but that it would be perhaps taking some of those same medicinal uses and making them widespread recreationally, you know, amongst people right. who may not be using them for medicinal reasons, and, you know, thus dictating that maybe it's not just, you know, clothing or, you know, for guys with man buns who want something to go along with their hippie sandals, but that you know, the actual, you know, smoking or edible use of it would have some purpose from a medicinal standpoint.
Yeah, I leave room for that. There's a hesitance there, but not opposition. I'll put it that way. The reason for the hesitance is for in places like California, medicinal pot was simply an excuse where you'd find a doctor who'd write you a prescription because you told him that you had a headache once. And that was just simply getting people used to widespread marijuana use. And so I'm uncomfortable with, I don't want to say regulated because I don't like mandated regulations from on high either, but I don't like the imprecision of people who read an article on the internet and then self-medicate. I'd like some sort of standardization. That's the word I'm looking for. So that when, if someone is treating symptoms of their cancer, I don't want to exclude or make illegal the possible medicinal use of cannabis or the ingredients in cannabis, whether isolated or not. I just don't like it being applied willy-nilly.
Right, exactly. So you know, separate from the medicinal use of it, when we look at the recreational use, I mean, obviously, you know, and I think this is probably the question that I would imagine you've been asked many times before, because, you know, like I mentioned, you know, I've attended the church that you pastor, and there's of course wine, real wine, not grape juice, that right. gets, you know, passed around during communion. And I've been to many right. wonderful parties and gatherings and potlucks where the beer and wine is flowing responsibly, but flowing nonetheless. And, you know, and right. I've had, you know, many people ask me who are aware that you wrote a book about this, you know, well, how is this any different than alcohol? Because, you know, alcohol, you know, can spin a few dials in your brain, even a glass of alcohol, you can definitely feel something like that, you know, whether it's, right. it's the relaxing aspect or the joy inducing aspect of it. And, yeah, I'd love for you to kind of compare and contrast your feelings about alcohol versus sure. cannabis, particularly the recreational use?
That's a great question. And it's preeminently the obvious question to ask. If I were the pastor of a fundamentalist church, which banned alcohol also, cigarettes, card playing, and then, of course, cannabis, then somebody might say, well, it's a little tight-shoed, but at least they're consistent. They don't like any of that mm-hmm. stuff. In our church, I'm not a teetotaler. I drink regularly, and I go to events where there's wine or there's beer, you know, just like you described. Right. So people say, why are you opposed to someone else's method of getting his kicks? Mm-hmm. Why are you saying, oh, the Bible's fine with your the thing you prefer?
And to clarify, when you say getting kicks, you're not talking about getting drunk. You're talking about just say, like, you know, at the end of a day, you know, relaxing, sitting around the dinner table with the family or whatever.
Correct. Right. So what I do is I've got a simple rule for myself, which is just one. Mm-hmm. On any particular occasion, if I sit down at a Sabbath dinner and there's a glass of wine, I have one glass of wine.
Right.
If it's after work and I have a beer, I want to have one beer for that occasion. I believe that I probably could drink a couple without having any problem. I just want to be responsible. I just want to say, okay, there is a particular prohibited use of alcohol and in Scripture. And then there are a number of authorized uses in Scripture. So when you look at Scripture, God gives us the sacramental use, which would be the Lord's Supper. God gives us wine for thirst. Jesus on the cross says, I thirst. And they offered him wine. You have the medicinal use. Paul tells Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach and his frequent ailments. Now, that's one use that has a possible lawful use for marijuana. Okay, the medicinal use.
Right.
Then you have the celebratory use in the Psalms. God gave wine to gladden the heart of man. Now, celebratory use, I don't take as a drunken orgy. I take as a celebratory toast at a wedding, right? It's a joyful occasion, and you've got a joyful drink to accompany the joy.
Not to mention also, I'd say that the flavor, the palate cleansing, you know, just being able to savor, you know, especially a good glass of wine or, you know, or a nicely mixed cocktail, you know, that there's also a great deal of just savoring of God's creation, just with the taste bud enhancement itself.
That's another lawful use in Scripture, which is Jesus says, no one asks for the new wine. He says the old is better. Nobody smokes a joint because it pairs nicely with the fish.
There's probably a few outliers out there who have some kind of a flavor wheel. Well, there actually are flavor wheels. I know people have designed for weed strains, but not for food pairing per se.
Cheech and Chong said it goes well with Oreos and mustard. Hmm. But basically, you've got lawful in Scripture, a lawful aesthetic use, a celebratory use, a sacramental use. And then in Scripture, there's one prohibited use. The prohibited use is Paul saying, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess or dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. So when people use wine or beer or gin or whatever to the point of dissipation, where, and I'm taking that as impairing your ability to think in a sober way. I don't mean sober in the sense of a highway patrolman breathalyzer test. I mean, sober biblically defined, thinking responsibly, making decisions responsibly, not being impaired.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So Scripture prohibits the use of alcohol in one way. Don't impair yourself. Don't get dissipated. Don't get blotto. Don't get stoned.
Mm-hmm.
That one prohibited use is, as I see it, overwhelmingly the desired effect of marijuana use. People smoke it in order to get to that impact, get to that effect that Scripture prohibits.
People who smoke it to get stoned, to get high.
Correct. Correct. They smoke it for the effect that I believe is prohibited, to use alcohol to get that effect. Let's say marijuana is now legal in all 50 states, right? Let's say we don't have any of the legal issues, and for Christians, none of the issues about obeying the existing authorities. You can buy marijuana at Walgreens. Let's say we're in that circumstance.
Right. Grab your gummies at the checkout counter.
Yeah, you can do that. In fact, Nancy and I were in Colorado last year, and we were at a hotel, and we picked up a chocolate bar that they had available on the counter where the check-in, we'll just have this. And the clerk said, oh, you might want to know that that's got the CBD in it.
My wife can one-up that. We went to the Miami Zoo, and she went into my grandma's cupboard and grabbed the chocolate bar on the way to the Miami Zoo because she was hungry. And she ate the bar, and we got to the zoo, and she just seemed increasingly interested in just standing for long periods of time in front of the cages and just staring slack-jawed at these animals. And me and my sons were getting a little annoyed because we were taking it took like 4 hours to get through a quarter of the zoo, you know, at her pace. And it turns out that my aunt was keeping her cannabis infused chocolates from Colorado there in my grandma's kitchen, and so my wife was able to visit the zoo stoned, not all chocolate is created equal these days.
Yeah, so let's suppose that we're in a culture where there's no legal issues and THC infused gummies at the counter, all, you know, it's widely available. Now let's say I'm talking with my next door neighbor who's also a Christian. And let's say that he has figured out a way of microdosing with THC-infused gummy bear that doesn't get him stoned at all. He's figured out another use, and it's not medicinal. It's some, I don't know, it's for joint pain or something. So he's invented this application of a couple of milligrams, and it doesn't get him stoned, doesn't impair anything. He can operate heavy machinery, but the pain in his knuckles goes away. And he finds out that I wrote a book devoured by cannabis, and he comes over hot and bothered. Are you against what I've discovered? I would say, no, not at all. No, that's wonderful. The thing that I care about is Christians thinking in a sober, responsible way. And if someone shows me that their cannabis use is sober and responsible, then I don't have any argument.
That actually reminds me, by the way, of this last guy interviewed, you know, talking about how many of these athletes are microdosing with very precise ratios of THC, balancing that out with CBD, you know, able to run for long periods of time. It's kind of like in Silicon Valley where people are taking like 1/10 of a trip dose of LSD, you know, like a microdose of LSD or a microdose of psilocybin, and, you know, seeing enormous enhancements in productivity and creativity using a compound that in larger doses would, in my opinion, definitely violate scripture's rules about sobriety.
I might have a discussion with my neighbor about these microdoses, where I might still think it's not a good idea to treat yourself like an experimental lab rat. I could have, I don't know, man, I'm not sure about that. But my objection that I lay out in this book would not be one of the objections. If a person takes a particular drug and it does not impair their ability to be sober-minded and responsible, then that's my central argument. The other thing is, make sure that you're not evaluating the impact that the drug you're taking is an evaluation that you draw up while you are under the influence of it.
Mm-hmm.
Because stoners famously think that they are having all kinds of insights, and they are jotting down these brilliant thoughts while they're stoned. And then when they land, they read their notes and it's just gibberish.
Mm-hmm.
So make sure you're not kidding yourself. But that's a disagreement on the wisdom issue of it. The biblical law aspect of it would be, don't get stoned.
Right. And, you know, I think the other thing that's important here, I suppose you could say the same thing about wine, is that let's say that you were going to very precisely microdose with something to enhance a workout or to enhance a day of writing or to enhance your cognitive throughput in some other way. It's kind of like having a pint of Ben and Jerry's in the freezer. Right. Like if I, you know, well, for example, I have and do microdose with LSD. Like I actually have a bottle of LSD in my refrigerator that if I were to drink that entire bottle would say, and I have never in my life tripped on LSD, but I have used these 1/10 microdoses of it to enhance productivity, creativity, and whatnot. However, you know, with something like marijuana or LSD or psilocybin or whatever, the ability to be able to microdose dictates that you have to have the compound on hand that would allow you to definitely get into a state of non-sobriety, and therefore there's some amount of self-control that's necessary as well, because again, you've got that pint of Ben and Jerry's and you're telling yourself, well, I'm just going to have a spoonful here.
Right. Exactly.
Yeah. Okay. So the difference between cannabis and alcohol, and this is something that I think you begin to get into in the book, is your feelings about the way that I would say this would be the ease of being able to get high with, let's say, like one of these modern high THC vape pens versus, say, like a bottle of wine. Like there's kind of a difference, right? Between, let me put it this way, it's a lot easier to get high than it is to get drunk, right?
In order to get drunk, you've got to soldier through. Mm-hmm. And you can get stoned very quickly.
And so when it comes to the addictive potential of cannabis, you know, this is another thing that I've heard people bring up, you know, this idea that really many of the things that we consume have addicted chemicals in them. You know, like many people walk around, yeah, arguably addicted to coffee, right? Addicted to, I don't know, like green tea has similar compounds. Even wheat, you know, wheat, the gluten in wheat actually binds to the opioid receptors and does have a, you know, somewhat of an addictive effect. And so where do you draw the line when it comes to our propensity as human beings and the way that God made us to have a certain neurotransmitter response, like a certain dopamine response as a reaction to the intake of certain foods? And where do you draw the line between, well, that's just a neurochemical response that's completely natural versus that's an addiction? Because you could argue that almost everything we do, you know, including non-food or plant-based compounds, like say exercise or walking in the sunshine, are addictive.
Yeah, people can get addicted to that little ping from their phone.
Right.
Right. The little ping goes off and they've got to pick up the phone and see who they got a little dopamine reaction in the brain, and they have to pick up the phone to check and see right away. What I want to do here is think in terms of layers or different kinds of sins. Okay. So if someone is not able to be a Christian before they've had two cups of coffee, I think that that's a problem, whether it's nicotine or caffeine or certain foods. They've got certain responsibilities as a Christian through the day. If they need to supplement the Holy Spirit's work in their life with anything artificial in order to function normally, then I think that that's a sin. I think that you've got a problem. In my book, I say, for example, this is on page 43, I say our bodies want sleep, air, sunshine, sex, water, meat, and so on. These desires are God-given. But because the world has been knocked cockeyed by sin, they can become inordinate. In other words, ordinary desires can become inordinate, but the problem, they're built in by God, so that just having them is not a problem. Mm-hmm. Now, who among us was doing so well with all these bodily demands, the ones that came with the hardware already installed, that we thought to upload a few more dependencies just to show how good we are at the self-discipline? Oh, you know, Smith was doing so well with hunger, thirst, and lust that he decided to add nicotine and alcohol. Mm-hmm. Well, we shouldn't become dependent upon anything at all. But if a man is dependent on cigarettes, he needs that in order to not notice what his body's yelling at him about. But he doesn't need it in order to keep his mind clear. Paul says the body for food and food for the body, but God will destroy them both. All things are lawful, but not all things are necessary. So I think Christians ought to be very wary of things that create dependencies, even whether they're mind altering or not. Does that make sense?
It does. It's kind of that idea, you know, that I guess Anthony DeMello would say in his book Awareness, like you should be able to step back from anything that you happen to be reliant upon throughout the day, you know, or that's woven into your daily routine, like coffee or green tea or weed, right, or nicotine or weed or exercise, right, or anything, and question whether or not you are dependent upon that for your happiness. And if the answer to that question is yes, then you should consider weaning yourself off of that substance or going for a certain period of time, learning how to cope and how to be impactful for God in the way that you've been placed on this planet to be, without necessarily depending on that chemical to do so.
Yeah, it's making a distinction between an idol and a mind-altering idol. Mm-hmm. There are two kinds of idols. One is the idol that you set up the idol to Molech in your backyard and you worship it. When you repent and turn back to Christ, that idol has got to go. Okay, you tear it down, you haul it off to the dump. That idol must go. There are other idols which, when you repent, you can't just get rid of because they're part of your life. Let's say you idolized your family. Let's say you idolized your car. Let's say you idolized your bank account. Well, there, when you repent, you don't get rid of the idol. What you do is you reprioritize the idol. You put it in its proper place. So there's some idols, blatant overt idolatry, the Baal or the Buddha or the Molech. You repent and the idol has to be completely gone. But if you idolized your wife and then repented, then you're still married. You just have to think of her rightly and love her rightly instead of loving her wrongly. Mm-hmm. God gives me coffee. It's one of God's good gifts. Although I will say, I went through the Navy. Didn't grow up a coffee drinker, didn't drink coffee through the Navy. into our marriage, you know, Nancy one day said to me, you know, it's kind of lonesome drinking coffee here all by myself. And so I said, okay, so I started drinking coffee in order to share a cup of coffee with my wife. Mm-hmm. I had to soldier through it for about 6 months because I just thought coffee tastes nasty. Mm-hmm. I made myself drink it for, you know, 6 months or so. And then I came to enjoy having a cup of coffee with my wife. But let's say that became too important. It's something that is part of our life. I just need to structure my life in such a way that it assumes its proper position. I don't have to get rid of all the coffee. I have to rethink the coffee.
All right, folks, clinical research has shown that therapeutically and for overall health and well-being, the most critical time to ground is when you sleep. The electrons you absorb when grounding neutralizes free radical damage, squelches inflammation, restores healthy endocrine function, enhances cellular gating and circulation. That then improves the cellular uptake of nutrients and oxygen and hormones while maximizing the removal of cellular waste. And you can now ground when you sleep. This company called Ultimate Longevity makes indoor grounded sleeping devices, and they've done clinical research studies on grounding the human body for health. When you sleep on these mats, you get 6 to 8 hours of uninterrupted grounding, meaning I could travel, unroll onto my hotel room bed, and fight all of the radiation, the inflammation I got from flying in the airplane right there during a full night of sleep. Full body grounding, which is what these mats give you versus just your feet on the ground, maximizes the electron transfer because the more surface area contact, the more beneficial the electrons, the more the results. So you get these amazing benefits, and inside your body, this stream of electrons works as an anti-inflammatory, pain-relieving, anti-aging, antioxidant boost, squelching inflammation all night long. They've got over 20 peer-reviewed research studies that have been published on the extensive health benefits of grounding. For vagal tone, serum electrolytes, thyroid function, blood glucose, blood viscosity, sleep, pain, stiffness, blood pressure, stress, even depression and anxiety. It's crazy. So you can go to ultimatelongevity.com/Ben to get your hands on these grounding mats. You can do mattress, pillow, blankets, a whole bunch of other valuable tools to help you bring your inflammation down and jumpstart your healing process. Again, it's ultimatelongevity.com/Ben. Well, folks, you and I, or the average American at least, spend an average of 90% of time indoors, breathing around 30,000 gallons of air daily. According to the EPA, indoor air can be 2 to 5 times more polluted than outdoor air, and in some cases, 100 times more polluted, especially like your home gym where you're breathing in even more air. This can be a serious issue. Data shows that air pollution is responsible for nearly 7 million premature deaths around the world. So you need air purifying technology, and the one that I like as a standalone system that doesn't require you to go re-outfit your entire home's AC system or ducts is called the Air Doctor. The Air Doctor filters out dangerous contaminants and allergens like pollen, pet dander, dust mites, and mold, so your lungs don't need to. Their Ultra HEPA filter has been independently tested to remove 99.99% of tested bacteria and viruses and virtually 100% of particles as small as 0.003 microns. They also feature whisper jet fans, 30% quieter than normal ordinary air purifiers, and they are extremely affordable and accessible. Furthermore, they're going to give you up to 39% off of one of their extremely impressive and efficacious air filters, or up to $300 off today. Here's how you lock this in. You go to airdoctorpro.com/BenG. You can get one with a 30-day money-back guarantee, so if you don't love it, just send it back for a refund, minus shipping, but you're going to love it. airdoctorpro.com/BenG. You'll get up to 39% off or up to $300 off. So lock it in today, folks. You'll enjoy it. Clean air is something everybody deserves. You can get it with the Air Doctor.
Now, what if somebody is, what if someone uses marijuana, or let's say they have one of these vape pens, and at the end of the day, and I know many people who do this, and I've done this myself. You know, my wife will be having a glass of wine out on the porch at the end of the day. I'll go out there on the porch where she's sitting on the hammock and looking out of the trees and drinking a glass of wine, and I have no desire to have a glass of wine. But it's the end of the day. I want to relax. I take a hit on the vape pen, which is in the pantry, and leave the vape pen in the pantry, and walk out there on the porch and visit with my wife as she's having her wine, and you know we're sitting and chatting at the end of the day. In a situation like that where you know that relaxes me at the end of the day, and it's not something that I'm addicted to, and I can take it or leave it, right, in terms of it not being something that I'm dependent upon, how would you approach a scenario like that? Am I in a situation where I'm committing a sin by hitting that vape pen instead of the glass of wine that my wife is having?
What I would encourage you to do, do an inventory again, revisit the question. Here's why. The glass of wine that your wife is having has a half-life. You have one glass of wine, it relaxes you, pleasant taste, it's a good situation, da-da-da. A lot of what you're doing with that one hit from the vape pen lines up with what she's doing. But there are a couple of differences, because I think the relaxation that she's getting may be different than the relaxation you're getting. And the half-life of the substance she's taking into her body differs radically with the half-life of the THC that's going into your body. It's measured in days and up to weeks, depending on
the dosage, yeah,
and the quantity in the thing. Now, if you said one toke, one hit, and it relaxes me to X amount, I'd want to know how relaxed. Basically, I'd want to know impaired or not impaired. If you're sitting there and your house caught on fire, and all of a sudden you needed to have all your wits about you, do you?
Absolutely. I mean, the house on fire rule is at the fringe of sobriety. I'd say if you're to the point where you're questioning whether or not you'd be able to save your family if the house is on fire, you're definitely far past a consideration of am I sober or not. I guess for me, you know, and I've looked into this a little bit, you know, like to take a hit on a vape pen, you know, you're looking at a half-life depending on your, you know, your liver enzymes and how it's being processed, you know, 60 minutes to 4 hours. Getting stoned, yeah, you're correct, it's days, you know, and in some people with slow metabolisms, you know, even weeks. But yeah, you know, for me personally, it is about the equivalent of a glass of wine. And I'm like you, I drink, if I am going to drink, one drink, if I'm at a steakhouse and it's a long sit-down dinner, I'll sometimes start with a cocktail and then have a glass of wine with the steak. And that would be a scenario in which I'd have two drinks. And that's max for me. I'm kind of a control freak. I don't like to feel as though I'm not able to control my senses. I don't ever like to feel like I'm in a state of non-sobriety. I just don't like that feeling of not being able to function. So yeah, for me, it really is, I guess, what you would consider to be a microdose. Where I see the issue and where I would actually agree with you on this is that it would be far easier for me to pull on that pen for an extra 2 seconds, whereas for her to pour three extra glasses of wine is a little bit more laborious and takes a little bit more, I guess thought and awareness that you're pushing the boundaries with alcohol. I think with weed, it is very easy to put yourself into a state of non-sobriety far more quickly than with something like alcohol.
Right. Here's another scenario, and this is a variation of the golden rule approach. Let's say I'm flying somewhere and someone told me, do you know that your pilot last night sat on the back deck with his wife and had a glass of wine? I'd say, you know, I don't know, and I didn't know that, and furthermore, I don't care. I don't care that my pilot sat on the back deck. If the person said, did you know the airline pilot takes one toke, and he did last night, and I would say, how do I know that he took one toke?
Mm-hmm.
It awakens more nervousness in me because of the nature of what I think the sin is, and sometimes I think there's a self-deception element in there that you've already alluded to. Basically, I think the relaxation element is a lawful element. Let's say we're talking about whatever relaxation that one glass of wine provides. It's just a pleasant evening and I'm enjoying the wine and the taste and the moment and everything. If someone were able to show me that the two were equivalent, if I approve of one, I've got to approve of the other. Or if I disapprove of one, still, I've got to disapprove of the other, if they're equivalent. What I'm questioning, whether that equivalence is a true equivalence.
I don't know if you talked about this in your book, but it is something that I've thought about. You know, just the idea behind Romans 14, for example, you know, in which we need to be careful putting stumbling blocks or hindrances in front of our brothers and sisters. You can't really have a bunch of vape pens out on the counter at a dinner party and expect that things aren't going to go south pretty quickly. Because again, it is very difficult to use responsibly. If I throw parties all the time, there's always a few bottles of wine out on the counter with wine glasses, and I'm not worried at all. I would be if there were vape pens out there. And so I should say that, let's say that someone does decide that they have the responsibility and the self-control to be able to do something like microdose with cannabis as an alternative to a glass of wine. Well, that doesn't mean that you don't need to be incredibly careful if other people are around. And that's not necessarily, the same type of scenario as having, a bunch of wine out at a dinner party.
Sure. As your aunt found out, you can't even keep chocolate in the cupboard.
Right. It gets you a lot more out of your zoo ticket, though.
I did want to register this at one point in our discussion. And I do make this clear in the book. My views on this getting stoned as a sin. Should not be taken as any kind of standing approval of our government's war on drugs, which I believe to be fundamentally demented. I think that our approach to this whole thing on the legal enforcement level needs radical reformation. So basically, the fact that I think that marijuana use is problematic, both legally and personally, is not an endorsement of how we've tackled the drug problem as a society. Mm-hmm. I wanted to register that at some point.
Yeah, well, my issue with the war on drugs is just in part some of the racist origins of it. To vilify African Americans and Mexicans primarily, and then also the enormous amount of pharmaceutical lobbying that occurred behind it. I think that we've spent a lot of money vilifying substances that especially from a medicinal standpoint, as we've established earlier, do have benefit. So, I have some issues with the war on drugs just based on the fact that it just seems corrupt in general in terms of the way that we've gone about doing it. But what I wanted to ask you about was the actual legality component. I mean, where do you think that the government should play a role, particularly with cannabis, when it comes to legality?
I acknowledge in the book that I've shifted somewhat. I used to be a more of a libertarian on this issue because I've argued that even though there's a difference between a sin and a crime. Okay, something can be clearly sinful, but ought not to be criminal. Let's say someone buys a couple of bottles of whiskey and goes home and gets drunk, flat out falling down drunk. I believe this is clearly a sin. The Bible says not to do that. You shouldn't get drunk. But if he stayed at home, if he got drunk and, got drunk in his living room and passed out and woke up in the morning, I don't think that sort of thing ought to be a crime at all. And wouldn't have been a crime in Moses' Israel. You go through all of biblical law, there'd be no criminal penalties that you could assign to that behavior in Scripture that you could have an argument.
A sin, but not a crime.
It's a sin, but not a crime. Drunk driving is a sin and a crime.
Mm-hmm.
If someone's weaving down the road and driving on the sidewalk and plowing into the back of your car because he's impaired, his drunkenness is not an excuse. His drunkenness is something that compounds the crime. In a society where we are all operating heavy machinery all day long, that's what we're doing when we're driving cars. Basically, for someone to drive impaired in that condition is a criminal act and ought to be. When someone, let's say we're not talking about, let's remove all microdosers and, let's remove them from the equation. And we're talking about people who get stoned every weekend.
Mm-hmm.
They do that and the THC stays in their system. At a certain point, I think a society has a right to self-defense when it comes to driving and whatnot. But the thing that I argue in the book, it ought to be the sort of thing where if someone is caught driving impaired, they ought to go to a drug court, not to criminal court.
What's a drug court?
A drug court would be basically you are fined or you opt for 6 weeks in rehab. If you go to rehab and you graduate from the program, there's nothing on your record and there's no fine. And if you opt to pay the fine, you pay the fine and the fine goes to pay for other people's going to rehab. In other words, you try to help people who have a substance abuse problem, instead of taking a 19-year-old kid who bought some pot, and then you arrest him and throw him in the penitentiary for 5 years, which is a graduate school for criminal behavior.
Yeah, a substance abuse problem that is putting other people's lives in danger, like that. That would definitely be the situation in which you would say that the government should be able to step in and enforce something like you've just described.
Correct. When other people are endangered, is I think the threshold of the society saying we're going to treat this as a crime, not as a sin. Let's say you had a drug. It wasn't alcohol, but let's say there was a drug that just got you stoned, like alcohol gets you drunk, and someone only used it at home and they never went out and they never threatened anybody else. I don't think that should be criminal at all.
Yeah. Now, this might be getting into the weeds, I suppose, the pun intended in this case a little bit. But I think somewhere in the book you talk about the idea of people who are using marijuana being a little bit easier to govern, like less anti-authoritarian. Do you think that has contributed at all? Like the legalization of marijuana, and I don't know if there's data to back this up or anything, but it's an interesting thought. The legalization of marijuana being something that has gone hand in hand with people perhaps being a little bit more, I guess, more of a pushover, a little bit more docile, a little bit more accepting of, let's say, getting jabbed or putting giant pieces of cloth multiple times around their face to mask a horrific pandemic.
I very much believe that. I would say that I grasp intuitively. I don't have studies that show pot smokers are more likely to be collectivists, but it's the sort of anecdotal thing that everybody knows. You know, people who know people who are addicted to marijuana know that they are kind of, whoa, man, you know, sky pilot. They're not as industrious as they used to be. They're not as vigilant as they used to be. They're not as on top of it as they used to be. So I do believe that a drug impaired populace is a land of the lotus eaters. And I think they are easier to manipulate.
Lotus eaters. That's the word I was looking for. This is something that I'm trying to wrap my head around. So I believe it was, you know, kind of like during the 60s and during some of the protests against the war, that it was really like, and correct me if I'm wrong, you know, like the marijuana users or the hippies or the drug users, or, you know, who were upset about the war and who were protesting against the war. And to me, that seems a little bit anti-authoritarian. So I'm trying to figure out where it is that we become pushovers and where it is that the use of drugs actually is associated with the people who are against some of the things that the government is doing.
Back in the Woodstock generation, which is my generation, the people who were involved in the revolt against the establishment or the man had just started smoking dope. They had just got into drugs, and the average Woodstock joint was about less than 25% of what they are now. Right. So the THC count in a modern strains of cannabis is much, much higher than it used to be. Combine that with the fact that the people in the run-up to their opposition to the establishment had not been drug smokers, drug users, and then they just got into it and it was all part of their rebellion. As opposed to now, where we've had increasingly heavy doses, increasingly more THC over an extended period of time. And now, when the authoritarianism is really starting to crack down, there's nothing, no reaction.
Yeah, and you are right. Isn't it something like, I want to say it's like pushing close to 50% in some cases, as far as the, I guess would be the THC content versus, I think in the 60s and 70s, it was like one and like a high percentage was something like 8%. It's almost a totally different drug.
It's like comparing Bud Light to a fifth of cigarettes.
Yeah, Everclear. Yeah. How big of an issue is this? Like for you as a pastor, who I know, you know, you see all sorts of problems, I would imagine, in your office. You know, especially with the increased legalization, the fact that, I mean, over here where I'm at, I know you're in Idaho, but in Washington state, I mean, you can't swing a dead cat by the tail without hitting some kind of a weed shop or what do they call them? A dispensary, you know, and like a fancy dispensary where you walk in and it's super sexy and, you know, everything looks clean and they have everything organized. You know, it doesn't seem like you're walking into some dirty hippie joint. Like these almost look like medical facilities. These things popping up all over the place, them being widely available, anybody being able to walk in and grab them. I guess for you in Moscow would be people going over to Pullman. Correct me if I'm wrong. To, you know, which is a few miles away.
Yeah, there's a cannabis joint right across the state line, right outside of Moscow. So another problem is, and this is probably the biggest one, for the Christians that I pastor who are grown, matured, been around. It is not, oh no, there's legal pot over in Washington. I need to drive over and get some. But that's not going to be the case with 17, 18-year-olds. They've not been around. They've not thought these things through. And they likely know somebody who thinks this is really cool. And pot is really a problem for young males, particularly, whose brains are still forming. It's not a good thing to start ingesting in large amounts.
I agree. I have actually seen no data at all showing that anyone under the age of 18 is not going to be deleteriously affected from a neural standpoint, from smoking. Right. I mean, everything from schizophrenia to brain damage. And I mean, you know, of course, prior to a liver being fully developed, for example, you might be able to kind of draw a similar corollary to alcohol. But yeah, I mean, I would say across the board, there is no way that I would advise anyone under the age of 18, based on the data that I've seen from a neural standpoint, to even microdose with THC, particularly THC. And
there's debate among the researchers as to whether pot is, under some circumstances, causes schizophrenia, or whether it takes people who are already predisposed
with a tendency towards schizophrenia
to push them over the line.
Right.
But there is emphatically a correlation, and I know that we know that correlation does not equal causation, but it might. If you took 100 people who smoked a pack of Camel cigarettes every day, inveterate smokers, out of those 100 people who smoke a pack a day, 15 of the 100 would get lung cancer. 85 would not get lung cancer. At the same time, it's statistically significant that 15 of them get lung cancer. And I think that we need to be more suspicious and more willing to investigate the correlation between drug use in adolescent boys and some of the psychotic episodes that we see them sometimes flipping out into.
Oh yeah, absolutely. I mean, there was one huge study that, and this one was in twins, right? So, and those are always interesting studies because you're able to look at pretty comparable genetics in users versus non-users. And in this case, it was cannabis, and they looked at like 10 years old all the way up to 30 years old, and the use specifically under the age of 18 or cannabis use in adolescence, it wasn't just schizophrenia. It was anxiety. It was major depression. It was antisocial, you know, personality disorders. It was illicit drug use of other drugs and just overall worsened academic function. And that study found that it was pretty, I think for that, it was age 17, but it was pretty much across the board that they found in this identical twin analysis that cannabis was an issue. So I think it's undeniable for our youth.
Right. One other thing I'd just inject here. I mentioned this in the book, but some of these dispensaries that you mentioned will have signs on some of their brands that they're selling saying this kind makes you less susceptible to paranoia.
Really?
Well, that means that some of the others don't make you less susceptible. There are connections.
Right, right. Now, I guess, you know, age aside, or it might be relevant here, you know, back to my original question, for you, when you're counseling, when you're seeing people, has this become something that is increasingly concerning or common for you, especially with the advent of legalization?
Yes. And some of this came, it was enough of an issue for me to write the book and put the book together. But when I wrote the book and the book came out, I was frankly surprised at some of the reaction. So from Christians, because I was expecting pushback from Christians on the sin crime issue. In other words, I was expecting Christians to say, well, yeah, we all agree it's a sin, but it shouldn't be a crime. I was expecting the libertarian argument, because on this issue, I was at that point myself at one point. Mm-hmm. So I was expecting that. What surprised me were the number of Christians who were questioning my point that it was sinful. And I'm talking about the impaired part, not medicinal, not the microdose, but Christians who are ready to defend getting stoned. That surprised me.
Is it also something that you're seeing amongst adults? It wouldn't be surprising to me if you were counseling a lot of like 15 to, you know, to 19 year old kids, or maybe some of the college students down there about marijuana use. But how big of an issue is this amongst, I guess, you know, Christian adult men and women?
Basically, in our church, I don't see this as a pastoral problem, really, at all among the adults. But because I have a national audience with my blog and the books I write, I was surprised at the responses from adult Christians around the country who were surprised at what, you know, me taking a swing at it.
Yeah. Yeah. It's definitely it's a sensitive issue. I think some of the sensitivity arises amongst people who have found medicinal benefit, or who perhaps are using something like, let's say, you know, CBD, for example, which I personally have no issues with. I put that right in the same category. So, you know, let's say like, you know, melatonin or something like that. But right. Yeah, I think
I don't have any issues with CBD either.
Right. Or you know, CBN, or really it's THC that seems to be one of the major psychoactive components. And that's of course the part that's in some of these stronger medicines that I think a lot of people have found benefit from. But yet, you know, once you get into the recreational use, you know, there's far less benefit. And as you dictate in the book and detail in the book, a lot more problematic issues. You know, my take on this too, because I was kind of thinking about this before the interview, is that, you know, God has woven all of these plant defense mechanisms into compounds to keep us from over consuming them. Like I talked about gluten earlier, right? How it technically is addictive. It binds to opioid receptors. We know that having a piece of bread in most cases, you know, in the US, it's a little bit more of an issue because of our use of glyphosate and herbicides and pesticides, making the, you know, the gut wall a little bit more permeable. And some of these big gluten proteins wind up in the bloodstream and can cause an issue, especially in people predisposed to it. But essentially, gluten in trace amounts is just fine. In large amounts, it seems to cause gut upset and neural inflammation in a lot of people. I know another physician who I've interviewed named Stephen Gundry, who thinks that all lectin is bad for you, like lectin that you would find in beans and in tomato seeds and many plants and nightshades, etc. But in fact, a lot of research shows that, you know, it can be good for you, right? It induces some amount of cellular resilience, this idea that something that's taken in small amounts can kill you or harm you when you take it in large amounts, or like the, you know, like the arsenic in apple seeds would be another example. It's not going to kill you unless you eat a whole bunch of seeds. But it's interesting because, you know, just an interesting thought experiment. I was thinking about THC. Well, what does it do? You know, if we look at this from more of like a plant standpoint, it lowers drive, it lowers productivity in men. You know, especially high use of THC lowers testosterone, lowers fertility, and induces some amount of laziness in people who consume it. So, you know, technically, when you look at this from a plant defense mechanism standpoint, a lot of these mechanisms are designed so that mammals eat fewer of those plants, or so that mammals who consume the plant wind up being less successful at propagation, being less successful at creating future generations. And I was thinking, well, gosh, I mean, maybe THC is this built-in plant defense mechanism that basically makes the humans who consume it in large amounts less likely to go on and have children, or less likely to be able to survive against predation or to protect themselves, you know, not only in the case of a house fire, but let's say, you know, whatever, a saber-toothed tiger, if we're looking at this from an ancestral standpoint or something like that. So, you know, I think it's also possible that, you know, particularly the THC component of cannabis is one of those things, you know, kind of returning to my first question for you about why God created cannabis in the first place. Maybe he did have a lot of uses for it, but built in THC as one of the more harmful aspects in it that we had to figure out how to deactivate that THC before we actually go on to use cannabis for all the other uses that it might have been intended for.
Sure. sort of a natural selection enhancer.
Right. Right. Exactly. Yeah. Basically, you know, we don't want this mammal to go on to survive. So we might as well have this built-in mechanism to keep the humans who consume me from having babies. So it is kind of interesting if you think about it from like a generational standpoint. So, this book is great. Devoured by Cannabis. Hopefully those of you who are listening in, you've gotten a little bit of interest in going through this thing. It's a great photo on the cover. It's a bag full of bud on the cover. Easy to find. Doug, you working on any new books right now? Anything particularly exciting?
Well, yes, I'm chipping away at different books. I'm working on another novel, still plotting it out.
Hmm. Well, that actually reminds me, for those of you who do like fiction, if you read Doug's book, the Ride Sally Ride, which is great, did you say Ecochondriacs or Echo?
Ecochondriacs.
Yeah, Ecochondriacs is also good. However, Doug's son, who I knew growing up, who also lives down in Moscow, Nate Wilson, and his pen name is N.D. Wilson. I am actually reading, because I always like to be reading some of the same fiction that my boys are reading, so we have a little bit of conversation fodder at the dinner table. I'm reading an excellent series by Doug's son called Ashtown Burials, and that's also a really great series. So for those of you who are interested in fiction, both Doug and his son churn out some pretty good stuff, and I'll link to that in the show notes. If you go to bengreenfieldfitness.com/devouredbycannabis, and then also for those of you who want to follow Doug's blog, it's very simple. You could Google him, or just go to dougwills.com/blog, or just dougwills.com, and you can find some of his great writings that he puts out every day, which are everything from hilarious to informative to I would imagine that you run into this a lot, Doug, a bit divisive, but he's got some great writing nonetheless. Doug, thanks for coming on the show and sharing all this stuff with us.
Really appreciate the invitation. Great talking to you.
All right, folks. Well, I'm Ben Greenfield, along with Pastor Doug Wilson, signing out from bengreenfieldfitness.com. Again, bengreenfieldfitness.com/devouredbycannabis is where the show notes reside. Have an amazing week. Well, thanks for listening to today's show. You can grab all the show notes, the resources, pretty much everything that I mentioned over at bengreenfieldfitness.com, along with plenty of other goodies from me, including the highly helpful Ben Recommends page, which is a list of pretty much everything that I've ever recommended for hormones, sleep, digestion, fat loss, performance, and plenty more. Please also know that all the links, all the promo codes that I mentioned during this and every episode help to make this podcast happen and to generate income that enables me to keep bringing you this content every single week. So when you listen in, be sure to use the links in the show notes, use the promo codes that I generate, because that helps to float this thing and keep it coming to you each and every week.